we certainly see presently in the world, and it has always been ever since sin has come in, that the ruler of this world is not us, but Satan, and the instruments he can use of human beings. And we see that that shows up in so many different ways. And one of them is in the means of the greed and the selfishness of human beings. You see that so often. And that's nothing to do with what my sermon's about. Nothing to do with that. Mine's a more pleasant thing. But this definitely we see today. And I can remember, now, you'll find me ramble a little bit at first to get the point across. And some of the things I say mightn't have any relevance to what I'm saying ultimately. When I was a little boy, I didn't go to church. My family didn't have any connection with any church. And we used to go to the pictures on Friday nights in particular. And I was, as a little boy, I used to love Donald Duck, Mickey Mouse, Pluto, Tom and Jerry, you name it, those sorts of things. And I noticed that I hadn't grown up very much, and I'm still very much a little kid in some ways, because I noticed that I still like when I see a rehash of Donald Duck and all the rest of it. And then I've sort of graduated to a few more superior ones. Or not really, I don't think they could beat Disney's, but there comes out some of the other ones. Sylvester, Tweety Bird, Granny. Remember those? Okay, we all know those. And this other one, the smart duck. What's he's called? Daffy Duck. And the one I could never stand was Donald Duck. Bugs Bunny. He was such a smart aleck, and he never copped anything. And I used to dislike that intensely. But I used to like the others. And then I graduated further to that, more recently, to Wallace and Gromit, which my auntie introduced me to. And then I went with my daughter, my granddaughter, when I was in Sydney, to a picture called Shaun the Sheep. And I think I got more out of that than she ever did. I really loved the British humour. I particularly like British humour in that respect. So that has nothing to do with what I'm saying, but those sort of things, you're still a bit of a kid, but there's also a very serious side to me. And I remember when I was a boy, my grandparents came from Germany, and they came to Australia just before the First World War. My grandfather was managed to miss out on being called up to the German army. And he got out in 1912, went to America to see relatives of his, and then came to Australia with my grandmother. They were just husband and wife, came to Australia. She could hardly speak English, and they were in fear of their lives of being put into internment camps. And so they just cast everything away about what they knew from their family and anything to do with German, because that was if there was one thing that started once the First World War came on, was hate the Germans. Okay. And anyway, after that, they came through the Depression. My grandfather always had a good job, fortunately, as a baker. And then there came the Second World War. Again, the same problem. And I found out from one of my cousins that my auntie said that my grandmother used to live in fear of her family being bombed in Germany, which they were in parts of Germany down in the south. They lived in Bavaria. They were Catholic and so forth, and so on. But after the war, my grandfather had this radio, and it had a shortwave section on it, and they used to listen to the BBC. Now, of course, you know, after the war. And that was where we got some of our important news, because the only other news that I can remember, you'd get the radio news that we had, and that was the thing. And then you went to the picture theatre and you see these movie-tone films, right? Newsreels? Some of you remember. Glad you do. Okay. And we'd get some important news and then we'd get some rubbish, you know, as well on that. And I find the mixture between good news and rubbish is very interesting. We now come to the time when we have commercial TV stations, and they've been for a long time, and then we have the ABC. And it's interesting. You listen to you watch the TV news stations, and what do you get? Home invasions, who is in trial with the police, who gets this, some accident that happens there, and it's all localized. When it comes to something very serious, that's further down the track. Further down the track. Something that's of worldwide significance, it's further on. Unless it's something extremely unpleasant, like a bombing of some place. And you see this sort of localizing of news that only fits us. And when you think of the world today, we should know that there are people in various parts of this world who undergo some terrible things that we are not touching. We're not being touched by. And that's why I like having to look at the SBS news, because I find it's much more worldwide. It gives you a bigger picture of the whole world. And also that they put on some very good documentaries. And some of the last few weeks have been some good ones by Simon Reeves, showing us what it's like to live in Libya. I'm trying to think of the country next to it. I know it, but on the tip of my tongue, Tunisia, that's it. And he showed what has happened after the removal of Gaddafi. And we see the same that has happened in Iraq, and what people have happened, living like, and what we can see is now going to erupt in Afghanistan. Once the Americans leave, Americans don't like to lose anything, and they've been in two or three wars where they've come off second best. One was the one that was just north of us, Korean War. Also, their experience in Vietnam, and now they've been for 17 years in Iraq, in Afghanistan, and have achieved very, very little. And we can see that they have opened up the monster of the nasty side of Islam. In Iraq, you got rid of Saddam Hussein, a brutal man, but what did he do about the country? He kept it in order. At least Christians could live there and worship. There were 300,000 Christians in Iraq when Saddam Hussein was ruling. Now, there's hardly any. They've cleared out of the country because they've been so persecuted by Islam. You see the same in Gaddafi's rule. He was an absolute monster of a man. Ruthless. Terrible. But he kept the country in order. When they got rid of him, all the nutcases of Islam were let loose. And when Simon Reeves shows you what it's like in that country today, and you see all the parts of the cities just destroyed. We see in Syria the same sort of thing, fighting among each other. You see in Yemen, you see this and sort of thing. And we don't want to know about it, but we have to know about it. We have to realize the terribleness of human beings, that when we can be monsters when let loose. And we also see amongst ourselves. This was brought out very much home to me as I saw some of the films about it. We have this cry about refugees. And when you see what has happened in Europe, from North Africa and from the people in Africa wanting to get out of the poverty in which they live, in the terrible conditions that they live, in the corrupt governments that they live, and they want to go to some part better than where they live, which is Europe. And you notice it's usually Christian lands they're going to. Interesting. Most Muslims are going to Christian lands. They're not going to Islamic lands. They're going to so-called Christian lands, which are basically pretty much more atheistic. But at least they have a better way of life than what these people are experiencing. But you notice that with us, or with the people who are well off, we don't want them. Ooh, we don't want them. They're terrible and so forth. One fear, of course, is that they have, from some of these countries, these refugees, there are some of those politically orientated Islamic nutcases. That's what we're frightened of mostly. Bombers and so forth. You've seen that. But the great majority of them want a decent sort of life. And what do? Is we've got the treasure, you're not getting it. And we see the same happening in Australia, this same attitude. We've got something, you can't have it. And, they're not going to bring us to abject poverty. None of us, or few of us in Australia might, but the average Australian is a millionaire compared with what some of these people have lived like. And it shows you that the human heart is basically selfish, greedy, is it? That's so, so true. And that's a terrible tragedy that we see this happening. And we know that when we look at our own hearts, there is that tendency within us as well. And that is a danger. But we need to be aware of these things, and so that while there's, I like some funny things, but I also know there's some serious things. And that is just one I just wanted to bring out to you. So perhaps I've rambled on a bit, but anyway, that's not what I'm taking the service on. When I mentioned to Peter, I had to ring him, he's in New South Wales. He rang me, I should say. I knew I had. He said, What is the name of your sermon? And I said, this is the name of it. This is the title I've given it. Rash Revenge - Soothing Wisdom. And it doesn't make sense when you look at it, that title. But I said it's in the Old Testament and whatnot. And Peter sort of did a bit of, you know, thinking around it. And he said, I can tell you where. But, you know, I know the story. And I said, yes, you've got it. Okay. And this is a story, real story. But it pictures some of the characteristics that we can have or wish we had, should have, or don't want to have, or shouldn't have, and some we should have. And this, I've called this again, I'll say it, Rash Revenge - Soothing Wisdom. And this is a lovely story from the book of Samuel. And it is something that we can take on board. Now, the historical background is this, that when the people of Israel were called out of Egypt and they went through Sinai and then they were placed into the promised land of Canaan and they conquered or tried to conquer the terrible nations that they were, and some of it sounded terribly cruel, but when you read how the worship of these nations, some of the vile things of part of their worship, so disgusting that we would not want to even mention. And you have, well, you know very well they had temple prostitutes. Well, that should give you a fair idea what their worship was involved like. They were fertility cults, etc. No wonder God wanted the Israelites to destroy them, etc. Now, they did a good job for a while. And then, of course, we know that they became less and less interested in conquering. And we know that after that time we have what we find in the book of Judges. And here was a terrible time where the people of Israel became very much like the Canaanites themselves. And when you read that book of Judges, as you read through it, you see the ups and downs. One minute they're serving God, the next minute they're down in the very lowest lows that they could be. And then God raises up a judge and delivers them. And then they fall back to their own ways again. And so it went on until, ultimately, the rise of a little boy that a mother gave to God's service became, ultimately, the prophet in Israel. His name was Samuel. And so you have the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And because of this man, he brought the people of Israel back to God again through his efforts that he worked upon. But as like everything, when everything's going good, we usually want more good, or what we think is more good, right? In our case, usually in today's world, if you've got material things, what do you want? Not better life, not a better heart life, but more material things. They did the other thing. They said, "We're sick of you, Samuel. You and your sons, your sons don't follow your godly example. We need a king to rule over us. We need some man we can look up to. One that will lead our armies into battle. He will order us to what we should do and what not." And of course, as you know, when you read the story in Samuel, about Samuel, how he went to God and said, "Listen, Lord, they want this. It's not right. I know I can see all the problems when you have a king and all this." And God says, "Let them have their own way." Tell me, isn't that some of a characteristic that you and I can have sometimes? Have our own way? And what happens when we have our own way? Many times and most times we regret it later on because we see the foolishness of the decision that we have made. And this was the case that's going to happen with the people of Israel. They wanted a king, and God says, okay, you want a king? And fortunately they said, well, God, you select a king, not us, which was a bit better, because they possibly, if they let them loose and say, we want this king and we'll choose anybody, that they would have done that. But anyway, he chose Saul. And when you read about the first bit about Saul, he looked eminently suitable for it. He was a man of tall stature. He had a kingly bearing about him. He did well in the first 2 years of his reign, in fact. But here is a problem that's true of most of us when we look at it. When you get power, when you get a status, you want people to look up to you. You want that status. You want to hold on to it like for dear life. And Saul did this very thing. He was now king. I'm the ruler. I love being this. And don't let anybody take that kingship from me. He liked the applause of men. How many of us like the pats on the back for doing good things, or so-called. We're all in this together in some way, if we let it rule us. And that's what was the case with Saul. And he disobeyed God, two situations that Samuel gave him to do. And he couldn't understand when Samuel rebuked him. He didn't want the rebuke. He didn't accept the rebuke. He thought he'd done nothing wrong when he obviously had done the wrong thing. Rather interesting, isn't it? How many of us have been in that same situation when we've been told what we've done the wrong thing and we don't want to accept that wrong thing? Yeah, so we're not much different in some ways, except that we're not a king. So we can't have the status and the problem that he had. And anyway, he was the second one was where he was supposed to kill all the Amalekites, the king, their king, and take all the beasts and slay them and the men and the women and children, which sounds pretty terrible, but he didn't do that. And again, he felt that he was wrongly accused by Samuel for doing that. Well, as we know, Samuel was commanded by God to choose another king, unknown to Saul at the time, to anoint David, the son of Jesse, as king. Secretly he did this. And you think you know the story about that, how Samuel came to the sons of Jesse and he looked, and he's an ideal bloke. He'll be good for a king. He's not bad looking yet. No, not bad. No. What is this, God? Where is this king then? And then, of course, we finds he chooses this boy. He's told to choose this boy, David. He was only a lad at the time, really. Remember that. Anyway, Saul is still king. He does some good things, but he's not God's anointed king in the same sense that God is anointing. He's still king of the country, of the people, but he's not really a godly king at all. And anyway, David sees that the armies of Israel face the armies of the Philistines, because after all, when you read this, it's going to be Israel versus the Philistines time and time again. This situation arises. And of course, we know of the story of Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, 8 foot something tall, I believe. I just hate to think of what his spear must have been like, what his shield must have been like, what his sword must have been like for a bloke who's some 8 foot tall and whatnot. And all the men of Israel are frightened of him. They can't face up to him because they're pretty sure that they'll be slaughtered. And David, of course, under the inspiration of God, says, how can we leave this happen and let this bloke defy us like this? And so, of course, as you know, David slays Goliath and all the armies of the Philistines flee. And, of course, this is where another thing happens to Saul, because as a result of that doing and some other events that happened under David's leadership, Saul hears the words sung by the women, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Well, of course, what happens to Saul? Jealousy. Ever been jealous? Ever been jealous of somebody? I'm sure most of us have in some way or other. Yes. And so we find now Saul becomes a monster. His desire to be in leadership takes over completely, and he begins to hunt and after David, this young fellow, this fellow who becomes a fugitive. And even in situations that happen where David spares Saul's life, when he's got the opportunity of getting rid of him, he doesn't. Now that should have told Saul something, really should have told him something, but still that hatred was there. He wanted to get rid of somebody who was now a threat to his throne. You know, I sometimes see this in churches, not to the same degree, but somebody who's been an elder for donkey's years and the church board says, now listen, I think you're pastor, it's about time we got somebody else. And the person wants to hang on to that job. You even see this in ministry sometimes, not as far as eldership, but in other aspects, you know. Some people never know when their day is, there's time to sit back. You know what I mean? And so forth. And this is what happened. And so forth. Saul is hunting David. Now I want to take you to 1 Samuel chapter 25, and you'll need your Bibles here because this is what we want to follow, and there's a very interesting story here. This is a story about rash decision making and something very soothing. And it's a story that is well known to us. And I want you to read verse 1 and so forth. Chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. It says there, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home at Ramah." What was holding Saul back in some degree was the presence still of the prophet Samuel. And now he's died, and Israel realized what a great man Samuel was. But they had this maniac Saul in charge of them. And they knew that he was after David. And anyway, this situation is such. This is a setting. It's like a play almost. This is the first part of the play. Well, anyway, David is trying to prevent himself from being killed. So he goes, as it says, verse 1 further on, "Then David moved down into the desert of Maon." Now this place is a dry, desolate area, as it tells us. Verse 2, "A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy." So here, David comes down to this place in Maon, where this very wealthy man, lot of property, but he's supposed to be an Israelite. Okay, right? Okay. And he's looking for protection, David is, and he goes there. This fellow who they're talking about here, he had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. Now, that's quite a lot of property in both in those days. I don't know whether you'd find it. I don't know about farming anyway. I don't know how many could have 3,000 sheep. Pretty wealthy, pretty good line, yeah, so I imagine so. Yeah, goats and sheep, well, of course, goats those days were quite profitable as well. And this is a desert region, he does this, and it says here, this is a place called Carmel, this is down south. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. Now, I think you know what the story is about a bit. Okay, now this is rather interesting. The contrast between the two. It's very important the way the Bible puts it, the writer of this part of the scripture. His name was Nabal and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent being, one of the first things, intelligent, and beautiful woman. Intelligent and beautiful. Very hard to combine the both, isn't it? I'd imagine you're a very lucky woman to be in both of those camps. Part of her being is that way. But her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. Oh, what a contrast. Here she is, she's married to this fellow who's mean and surly. Okay. We ask ourselves, the meaning of the name Nabal means foolish, senseless, and he's mean with it. Abigail, father of rejoicing, intelligent, beautiful. And we ask ourselves the question, why are they married? How did this come about? Possibly it was an arranged marriage where she had no choice in the matter. Can you imagine that? An intelligent woman stuck with this mean, foolish, senseless, side of husband. And it's one of these things that we all need to take notice of. Be careful who you marry. Think it through very, very cautiously. Because believe me, this woman was married to the wrong sort of fellow. Okay, verse 4. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So, okay, Nabal's shearing sheep. He's got a whole lot of fellows who are, with so many sheep, it wouldn't be just one man shearing them. He has a number of fellows shearing with him. Okay. And David hears that. And so, David had a group of men with him. So he sent 10 young men, you notice young men, and said to them, now go up to Nabal at Carmel, and greet him in my name, emphasis right, say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. So in other words, a very positive greeting. So he says to these 10 blokes, you go to this Nabal and give him a very positive, nice greeting. Not one of these demanding greetings, but very nice, very nice. Very good thinking about this. It's a very good introduction, very good way of doing greetings, etc. And anyway, that's what they do. So that's here we are. Now I hear, this is where the continuing on, verses 7 again. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time we were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favourable toward my young men, since we have come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. Now, not only they gave this nice introduction, but then they gave what else they had done. They had been protecting his sheep shearers, his servants, and they'd been protecting his property, his sheep, etc. And they'd been doing a very good job that nothing of his had been taken. They could have most likely, like some people would, but they didn't do that. So this is what he... And then he asks nicely and says it's a festive season, when it's festive, when Christmas, do people give more good things to you when it's that Christmas time than other times? Usually they do, yeah. So, he's using all his psychology this way. And okay, they did this. So, okay, verse 9. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Waiting for a response. And of course they're thinking, well, naturally, he would be nice to us. He would do as we ask. He would be able to provide us with something because my men have done such a good job in protecting him. Then they waited. Verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread, and my water, and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers, and give it to men coming from who knows where? Just imagine getting a response like that. Ever got some responses at the door when we used to do in appeal and you'd get a door slammed in your face or something like that? You can imagine how you feel, yes. And you're just being trying to be nice and whatnot. But these men had done something good, David's men. behind him had done something good, and then they get this response. Verse 12, David's men turned around and went back. And when they arrived, they reported every word. They just said it as it was. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. Yeah. Now this is a response. This is the response of David. He'd been affronted. His men had been affronted. His blood was up. And what's the first thing when you do when your blood is up? You want to bite back. And he was going to get his revenge for fancy doing that. And it's rather interesting here that it says something here. 400 men. Now, just imagine. I can't imagine Nabal having 400 shearers. And these men would all have their swords or their weapons with them. And 200 were left looking after that which were the supplies. Rather interesting. They're still just as important, but they were not in the job with David to wreak havoc on Nabal and his fellow workers. It's to be expected, this motive of revenge, this one of vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, you know. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not vengeance is yours, saith the human being. And he's doing this without seeking God's counsel, God's direction. His temper, he's frayed, he's not thinking rightly, he has just in a rage, and he's going to get his vengeance. Okay. Now, we see here the working of God, divine providence. Okay. Verse 14. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail. Had the wisdom to go to Abigail. He doesn't go to some other men, but he goes to Abigail for a good reason, because he knows she's intelligent. That's one first thing. Okay. David said, and this is what he says to them, David sent messengers from the desert to give you our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields, near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us at all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Now do you notice here the response? They speak to Abigail, or the servant speaks to Abigail, tells them exactly what had happened, about how David's men had done this. She knew of David. She must have known of David. She must have known more about him than is let on, but it let on a bit later. And it wasn't just that David was going to use 400 men to slay one man, Nabal. He was going to slay his servants as well. People who are innocent. David hadn't thought this through. Of course, Abigail has the brains. She lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seers of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. What if it had done if she told her husband? You're not going to do that. I don't care what David's going to do. I'm not giving him then. He doesn't deserve anything. And so forth. His meanness would really come out. But that isn't what happened. She didn't tell him. So she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine where David and his men were descending towards her, and she met them. Now this is providential, obviously, and the rest of the story is pretty, pretty providential. David had just said, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert is so for that for nothing, of his is nothing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, that is, deal with me, if be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave not one male alive of all who belong to him." In other words, David's definitely out to kill a lot of them. Undeserving as they may be, but the one who should be, well, is Nabal. Okay. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is a fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent." So here she is in an apologetic mood. She is humbling herself when it should be Nabal who should be doing all this. She knows what he's like. He knows Nabal's so stupid. But she is trying to avoid bloodshed of not only Nabal, but her fellow workers. And so this is her act, way of putting it to him. She does that intelligent, soothing sort of, the rest of it's very soothing, I said, you know, soothing wisdom. This woman has brains. "Now since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands," and she makes a point here, "David, the present time, I know that you are going to be king one day, but you have refrained from bloodshed, and you go and hinting at that the way you're going to be going to make bloodshed." She says this, "Don't harm this. Don't do this. You intend to harm my master like Nabal. Let this gift," now she has all these donkeys with her, "which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty of my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life. The life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies will he hurl away from the pocket, from like a pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has anointed him leader of Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." So she's saying, "David, you're going to be king. Don't let this be on your conscience, that you have acted very unwisely, slaughtered innocent men when there was no need to. And I here am pleading with you to keep that in mind, to be wise, to use your wisdom." Of course, we know the rest of it. David, verse 32, said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me." He acknowledges the presence of the wisdom of God and the providence of God. "May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." So it's a lovely story. It's a bit of a romantic story as the end of it, as picks out. Okay, it's not the finish of this thing. "When David accepted her from her hand what she had brought him and said, 'Go in peace, I have heard your words and granted your request.' When Abigail went to Nabal," now she goes to her husband, she meets her husband, "he was in the house holding a banquet like as if he was a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak." She didn't tell him what had transpired between her and David, because this was very serious. "Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things and his heart failed him and he became like a stone." Oh, he had a heart attack, that's for sure. "About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." So, okay, this is providence in another way. Nabal, for his stupidness, for his foolishness, for his meanness, for his heartless response. They're struck dead. And we can see that David is on the way to his being king later. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from not doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her five maids, and went with David's messengers and became his wife. Yeah, bit of a love story at the end of that. But what a difference. Rash revenge, but it wasn't, if it wasn't for the soothing wisdom and words of Abigail, David would regret that incident in his life forever. And he's going to forget, have some other incidents later in life that he regrets too, but having that one behind him. And thanks to Abigail, the woman who used her wisdom, and ladies, remember you can use your wisdom very wisely, and soothe the wrath of foolish men. But this is a lovely Bible story. But it's a true story. Something that really did happen. And something we can learn from. It's not without lessons for us. So, rash revenge. Be careful. Or we could put rash vengeance if you wanted to. Reminded of soothing wisdom. Thank you. Yes, our Lord, we thank you that you sometimes hide your face when we find ourselves in troubles and commotions, and oftentimes we do not see the full fulfilling of your purpose until later. We pray that we might be mindful of this, and we thank you for the great stories that you have in the Old Testament to remind us of the ways in which we might learn to live according to your will, because we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.